Our topic for study this morning is Paul's ministry manifesto found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. In 2002, the day finally came where I was going to play golf with John MacArthur and be humiliated in golf as well. But I was eager for that day because I wanted to ask him some specific ministry questions and really have an extended ministry conversation and try to get into his head regarding ministry. Early in the game, it was the opportunity for me to expand my ministry toolbox. And I'll never forget it. It was on the second hole. And I launched out with what I thought would be a long conversation throughout the day with one particular question, which was this: what is the one thing that I can do to best serve my adult fellowship group at Grace Community Church? It was a young families adult fellowship group. So I asked him, what is the one thing that I can do to enhance, to have a more robust ministry with this adult fellowship group? Now, I was expecting him to wax on for the other, 16 holes and have this develop into a huge ministry conversation. He simply replied, study. He said, your people are starving for the Word of God. They just don't know it. He said, you need to invest your energy and feeding them a healthy diet of Scripture. Well, that for me was a ministry-shaping moment, and I'll never forget it. All of us, I believe, covet the opportunity to get into strong evangelical leaders' heads. We want to know how they think. We want to know what they do, why they do what they do. All of us would covet an opportunity like that to kind of pick their brains, to get in behind the scenes, and to understand ministry. Well, our text before us this morning is just such an opportunity. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul lets us in on the character and conduct of gospel ministry. He literally defines spiritual leadership. This is one text we better not soon forget. Now, as good as that conversation was that day with John, this text is truly a ministry-shaping conversation to understand what gospel ministry looks like. A ministry manifesto, a job description for every single one of us this morning. Look at the text. Paul writes, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattery speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. As you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In the fall of AD 49, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi and made their way on the second missionary journey to the seaport city of Thessalonica. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, accounts their stay, their ignominious end, and the subsequent planting of a church there in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul, we know from the book of 1 Thessalonians, had a deep, abiding love and concern for this particular church. Because he was only there for a brief time, because they were run out of town by a mob, and because they had received a report that their critics were fierce, the Apostle Paul decided here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, to address the criticisms and provide for us today a ministry manifesto. Now we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that it grieved Paul to have to defend himself. Yet, there comes a time with scandal mongers and propaganda when it undermines both the message and the messenger, resulting in a necessary response. This is one of those occasions. The critics were threatening the life of this local church. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12 is the occasion for Paul to pick up the quill and to address his critics. Now, it doesn't say specifically what the criticisms are. It is obviously an insidious attack on their ministry and on their character. And if we look between the lines and if we attempt to rebuild what the criticisms were based on his responses, I think we can get a good assessment on the nature of this smear campaign. I think they were calling Paul and the missionary team cowards, running out of town at night, fleeing rather than facing their accusers, charlatans, in it for the money, self-appointed charlatans, deceivers using trickery, verbal voodoo, flattery to their advantage, working the crowd, self-promoters, harsh dictators, authoritarian, requiring cultic-like behavior, hucksters, weak salesmen, only giving you half the story. These, if you look between the lines, appear to be the types of criticism that were levied at this particular missionary team. So Paul, although it grieves him, writes to address these particular criticisms. And for us this morning, provides four gospel ministry imperatives. I call your attention to the first imperative found in verses 1 and 2. It is this: you must have a tenacity for the advancement and opposition of the gospel. If you are in gospel ministry, you must have a tenacity for the advancement and opposition of the gospel. Now, Paul uses a denial and defense grammatical pattern to walk through this particular text. He wants to set the record straight. And so what he does is he begins each little section with "for," which is the denial. "For they say we're like this," and then he uses "but," the strong contrast, "but actually we were like this. We were not X, we were Y." And he just flows through this passage in this pattern. "For they say we're like this, but we say we were actually like this." See it again in verse 4. "For our exhortation did not come like this, but rather," verse 4, But just as we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but like this. And this is the pattern he uses throughout this passage, which frames up the text rather nicely. So he begins, "For you yourself know." The vindication is in their capacity to remember. He calls upon them to remember the experience, to remember AD 49 when they literally limped into town from Philippi and the gospel changed their lives, transformed their lives. He tells them, look, take a stroll down memory lane and remember the work of God in your lives. He uses this throughout the passage, "For you yourselves know," verse 1. Verse 2, "As you know." Verse 5, "As you know." Verse 9, "For you recall." Verse 10, "You are witnesses," continually calling upon their memory. Why? It is common public knowledge as to their conduct as a missionary team. In other words, these false accusations, this smear campaign, this slurring of their ministry capacity didn't square with the facts and their personal experience. So Paul says, listen, don't believe everything you hear. Don't latch on to everything you hear. The burden of proof is on them. Your lives were changed. Your lives were transformed. It is hellish slander designed to dislodge us from the simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ. They distract, they disrupt, they distort. And so he says, we deny it. We outright deny the charge. What's the charge? "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." They were obviously saying it was fruitless. Their experience was fruitless. It was hollow. It was empty. Listen, counterfeits don't produce lasting fruit. So Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. Look at your own lives. Look how you've been transformed. Just look around you at the gospel impact. Look at verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you have received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word from men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So he denies this empty claim to their ministry. But then he provides a defense, verse 2. "But," strong contrast, Allah, "but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." After we had suffered in Philippi, we did not delay. We made a beeline for the seaport city of Thessalonica and we preached the gospel to you, as you know. They literally, physically limped into Thessalonica. They had the scars to prove it. They had the bandages on their body. And prior to Acts 17, 1 to 8, you know, in the conclusion of Acts 16, they were in Philippi disrupting the economic system there by healing that demon-possessed woman. And it records their ministry there and their beating. And then they leave Philippi to go to Thessalonica for more. Beaten and bruised, they showed up in Thessalonica, physically weak. And so Paul calls on them to remember, to jolt them out of this distorted thinking. Remember how we came to you. Does that sound like self-promotion? Does that sound like a bunch of guys who are in it for the money? Does that sound like a missionary team that's in it for themselves to get beaten in Philippi and then show up in Thessalonica and run out of town in a mob? That's ludicrous. Listen, self-serving people run in the face of opposition. They take flight in the face of opposition. They buckle under pressure. Paul said, we did none of that. None of it. We had tenacity. They're searching for easy street. We took the hard path. They want to please the crowd, not agitate the crowd. Every time the Apostle Paul came into town, he disrupted the city. He agitated the city with the gospel claims. Does that sound like self-promotion? Paul says, I think not. We proclaim to you the gospel in boldness and in the face of opposition. We had one goal, in other words, verse 2. We had a one-track emphasis, the advancement of the gospel regardless of personal cost. Two characteristics marked this gospel team: fearless proclamation and thick skin. That's what marked this team. They didn't quit. They didn't throw in the towel. They made their way for more. And in the end of the verse 2, it says, amid much opposition. It's the word agon. We get our English word agony. Through intense suffering, battle scars to prove it. I ask you, does that sound like people that are in it for themselves? Answer, not a chance. That's an insane claim that they were making. Every ministry opportunity, every city became a potential liability to the Apostle Paul. They were risk takers because they were not in it for themselves. This is what made them so dangerous in the ministry. They had this tenacity about themselves. They knew. They understood. And we need to grapple with this morning that suffering comes with the territory of ministry. If they hated Jesus, they will hate you also. You see, the gospel propels us. It advances no matter the personal cost. We are called to be tenacious. Self-promoters, charlatans, in the face of opposition, run like schoolgirls. They take flight. They don't want anything to do with that. And so we find our first ministry imperative. You must have tenacity in the face of opposition. Gospel ministry requires it. Second ministry imperative, found in verses 3 and 4. You must have a commitment to integrity and authenticity in your proclamation. You must have integrity and authenticity in your proclamation. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error and purity or by way of deceit. Our exhortation, our proclamation, our teaching, our gospel, we had no agenda other than your conversion. There's no question in my mind as I try to reconstruct the accusations that they were accusing them of being man pleasers, tweaking the message, liars, deceiving, verbal voodoo, just messing with the exhortation, half truths. And they were questioning their motives. They were questioning this team's motives in their proclamation. So Paul says, as a matter of fact, in denial, our message was without error, error-free, 100% truthful, accurate, applicable. It was the real deal. They never hedged on the truth. They told it just the way it is. The facts, the gospel claims. Not only is it error-free, but it's pure. It didn't come with impurity. No mixture of error. Undiluted. No con job. It was pure Christ-exalting gospel. In contrast to the false teachers, which exploited them by using half-truths, which are whole lies. A message that hints of heaven, but has damning consequences. He said, not only is it that, but we were honest. We didn't use deceit. It was authentic gospel. We were not wolves in sheep's clothing. We did not bait you. We did not use trickery. We were brutally honest with our exhortation. We were clear. And so Paul, in verse 3, has a categorical denial of any accusation that they distorted within their proclamation the gospel. But what were they like? Here's the defense, verse 4. But, strong contrast, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We were never like this, but we were like this. We're not self-appointed. We're God-appointed. We're God-called. We are under divine obligation. We have divine backing, divine credentials as an apostle of Christ. And he says our role is to be a steward of the gospel, to serve up the gospel. Our goal is to please God and not to please men. Our vindication is the authority of God, the stamp of God in our ministry. We are accountable to God, who carries far more weight than any ordination certificate. He is the one who examines us. We are all keenly aware of James 3:1 that we will fall under a stricter judgment. Integrity and authenticity marked their ministry. We were God pleasers, not man pleasers. Look at the effect it had on the town. Alone, that the town is transformed. Chapter 1 says they turn from idols. Some repented, some turned hostile. That's always the response of the gospel. If we were working the crowd, everyone would love us. We weren't working the crowd. We're telling them the truth. Seeking popularity was a bogus charge. Just listen to some of the things as a team and as Paul, as an individual, records. Stoned at Lystra, beaten at Philippi, run out of town in Thessalonica, mocked in Berea. Then travel back to 2 Corinthians, or forward to 2 Corinthians 11, and look at the catalog of sufferings this man experienced. Are you telling me that this man is in it for popularity? Impossible to conclude that. You see, accountability before God is what delivers us from the tyranny of unjust criticism. Paul says, I know that I'm here to please God. I know my ministry is to honor God. No matter what people say, I honor God by making sure I preach an accurate message. What God thinks at the end of the day is what really matters. He said, we stand on our ministry in Thessalonica with intact integrity and authenticity in our proclamation. As we proclaimed, we did it with complete integrity, never distorting, never tweaking the message, and with authenticity. We weren't in it for ourselves. There's no other motive other than your conversion. We gave you, by example and content, a life-altering gospel. Third imperative. You must have a devotion to gentle and sacrificial care of others. You must have a devotion to the gentle and sacrificial care of others, or, if applicable, your congregation. The assertions in verse 5 would have been that they are harsh, dictators, demanding, greedy, exploiting these young believers, exploiting these young converts. And so the attack in 5 through 8, as we try to reconstruct it, is an attack on their method, is an attack on their philosophy of ministry, it's an attack on their style. They were taking advantage of their newness. So Paul steps up his denial. Did you notice it in the text? Look at it. For we never came. It's as if he's accelerating. He's building momentum. He's in an outright denial of their accusations. We never came, without exception. We never used people for our own ends. We never used rhetoric, flattery to manipulate others. We never took a dime to meet our needs. We never peddled the word of God to you. We didn't have a hidden agenda, a cloak, a pretext of greed, a covering. We were free from the love of money, contra to the false teachers of the day on the Ignatian Way, which was the common practice. This is what they did. They exploited people to their own end. He said, "We never came with flattery speech, as you know." Again, calling on their memory, and not with a pretext of greed. God is witness. God vindicates here. Paul could confidently say, and it's how we say, "Follow me as I follow Christ. God is my witness." But there's more. Verse 6. "Nor," he continues on, "nor," as if he's picking up pace, "nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." We never misused our authority. We never demanded blind allegiance. We never sought personal glory. We never used our title to our advantage. We never used the office that we serve in to our advantage. We possessed, yes, unique, granted apostolic authority, but we never exploited you with it. We never deployed it. We never exercised our authority and demanded that you follow us. But rather, you followed our example. Listen, folks, if you have to ask somebody to follow you, they're not. It's by example that they choose to follow you. He says, "We were never authoritarian. We weren't egomaniacs. We weren't out for a buck. It was never about that." Denial. Then what's the defense? Verse 7. "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Strong contrast here. Strong. "Actually," he says, "we were like this." He says that we were gentle among you. You see, for all the toughness that you have, there has to be mixed with it tenderness. For all the grit you have in ministry, there has to be grace that accompanies it. He said, "We were full of gentleness." And he evokes some amazing imagery here. Look at the text. "We proved to be gentle among you." Give me an example, Paul. What does gentleness look like in the context of local church ministry? "As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Tenderly and selflessly caring for her child. Listen. Look at a new mother. No sacrifice is too great for a new mom. She will do whatever it takes to care for her child, right? I mean, maternal devotion is an amazing thing to behold and becomes a vital ministry lesson for us this morning. What does ministry look like in the context of a local church? Oh, it has tenacity. Oh, it has grit, trust me. It requires hard work. It requires stamina and steadfastness in the face of opposition. But there's also this gentleness that accompanies or needs to accompany our ministry. You know, when we talk through what it looks like to be a spiritual leader, I mean, we all like to be called a spiritual leader. We all want to be identified as a faithful shepherd. We all want to be strong fathers in the ministry, instructing, imploring, and pleading with those in the local church. We all want that. We rally around that. But do we ever think about the expectation of being devoted mothers, nurturing, gentle, caring for the flock, like a nursing mother would? Does our ministry toolbox include acting like a devoted mother? That's what it says. Gentle. Yes, we're to be marked by strong convictions, but it's in the spirit of gentleness. But there's more. Look what the text says. "Having such a fond affection for you, a deep love for others, and others' mindedness, a servant mindedness, given more than just the gospel." Look what he says in the text. It's unbelievable. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, transforming, radical, but also our own lives. You see, they weren't just preaching and heading into the study. Don't worry about the people. There was preaching and real pastoral ministry simultaneously taking place in the context of that local church. So I ask you, do you have a sacrificial, maternal love for the flock that God has entrusted you or will entrust to you in the near future? They gave everything they had of themselves to the point of exhaustion. The model could be for their ministry, your spiritual progress at our expense. That's their motto. That's it right there. That's the motto. He loved them, and as a result, would do anything for them. A devotion to the nurturing and sacrificial care of others. Fourth imperative. You must have a zeal for fatiguing and exemplary exhortation. You must have a zeal for fatiguing and exemplary exhortation. Verses 9 through 12. There is the expectation that we in gospel ministry do whatever it takes, which should be in our toolbox, which should be embedded into our philosophy, which should mark our ministry style. Not only are we to be like devoted mothers, but we're also to be like strong fathers. The other side of the coin. Tough. With the capacity to wield the truth, to work the truth, to provide exhortation. So Paul carries on with this paternal metaphor, and he fills in a more complete picture of what gospel ministry looks like. Again, he calls on their memory. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He calls upon their memory and ask them to reject the slander that is being propagated. You see, that missionary team refused to impose upon these young believers. They didn't come to town and expect celebrity status and everyone to bow down before them and to roll over. They wanted to see that their singular motive was the proclamation of the gospel. Now, you do not want to build a case here for bivocational ministry or for not paying your pastor. It is a unique context. And Paul knew the context. He knew what the people would be like. He has to later address this whole work ethic issue in 2 Thessalonians, right? You don't work, you don't eat. It was obviously a problem. So in order to make sure there was nothing that they could lay hold against them as a missionary team, they chose to work night and day, fatiguing work, so that there would be no distortion and no distraction for what they were really there to do, and that was to proclaim and to exhort them with the gospel. And so they removed the accusation capacity. They weren't in it for selfish gain. They didn't take a dime from them. How could this be selfish gain? It was no strings attached ministry. Gospel. And I think it's a great lesson from the text that we must learn. That we do whatever it takes to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an intensity about our mission. Listen, the ministry, it's fatiguing. It doesn't follow 9-to-5 business hours. You see, embedded in the fiber of every spiritual leader is the attitude, I will do whatever it takes to get the gospel out. To advance the gospel. If you're looking for an easy career, gospel ministry is not the place for you. The gospel ministry demands hard work. Granted, this is physical, but sometimes there is the occasion for this type. But either way, it is hard work. It's not for the weak-willed. Furthermore, he says, not only our work ethic, our fatiguing effort in the ministry, but our character. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you. Three adverbs that really define their character. Devoutly. There was a pursuit of holiness. There was holiness coming out of their lives. They acted on what they knew, the scriptures, and it produced holiness in them. They were upright. They heeded the content of the scriptures. They were blameless. There was no pattern of faults in their life. There was nothing to lay hold on them. They were blameless. They led by example. This is their character. These men had a stellar character, which has to accompany gospel ministry in order to be that example. Fatiguing and exemplary exhortation. It's going to be hard work, and you must live out what you preach so that you will have maximum impact in your exhortation. The ministry requires us to be examples as we exhort. That's why Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ, right? Not only is the expectation to have maternal instincts, you must also have the fatherly grit and toughness and strength. The strength to make sure you care for the spiritual welfare of your home and of your family, your gospel ministry. And so he calls upon this final illustration to really fill out the picture of a true spiritual leader. Look what he says. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Look at this. As a father would his own children. This is the composite. Grit and grace. This is what makes up spiritual leadership. Tenacity, truthfulness, tenderness, and toughness. Combined together, the perfect composite, the blend, so that we're advancing the gospel in the face of opposition. Produced by integrity and authenticity in our lives. Measured in gentleness and sacrifice. Fatiguing and exemplary exhortation. This is the ministry. A father is daily engaged in exhorting and encouraging, instructing his children in the everlasting way, as Psalm 139 states. Fathers are examples. That's why young children say, I want to be like my dad. He's such a strong, capable, competent leader, an example. Providing content and depth to his children. This is the expectation. Do you act like a nursing mom and you act like a strong, instructing, exemplary dad? Why? Why? Why all the fatigue? Why all the effort? Why all the pressure for hard work and stamina in the ministry? Why the call from the text? Look at it. Verse 12. So that. Purpose, aim, goal. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So that others would learn to have a worthy walk. Fervent in godliness. Fervent in example, and that the gospel would go forth. Paul says the reason we put all this effort into the ministry, and we work so hard at our exhortation, and so hard at a clear gospel presentation, we put all this effort forth so that people will learn to have a worthy walk. That they'll walk in Christ and glorify Christ. Tenacity. Do you have it? Truthfulness. Does it mark you? Don't tweak the text. Tenderness. Gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Does it shroud your ministry? Toughness. Does it mark you as a spiritual leader? May God use this ministry-shaping text to conform us to his expectations for gospel ministry. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text and this backstage opportunity to get into the mind of the Apostle Paul to help us understand ministry, what it looks like. Thank you for the imagery in the text that teaches us and equips us. May we never forget these ministry imperatives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
Each his sacred vows renew, turn away from sin and sadness, be transformed with life anew. Verse 2. Of your time and talents give him, they are gifts from God above, to be used by Christians freely, to proclaim His wondrous love. Come again to serve the Savior, tithes and offerings with you bring. In your work with Him find favor, and with joy His praises sing. Verse 4. Come in praise and adoration, all who on Christ's name believe. Worship Him with consecration, grace and love will you receive. For His grace give Him the glory, for the Spirit and the Word, and repeat the gospel story till the world His name has heard.
Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to hear from your word. May we respond and go out now and follow those imperatives that you've given to us today for gospel ministry. May we be a part of reaching this world for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.